Well, friends, good to be with you all, and if you have your Bibles, please take them and turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to finish up the chapter this morning, Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 16. And as you're turning there, I want to start by asking you some short questions to think about. I'm going to name something, and I want you to give an answer, whether that thing, that person or idea or whatever it is, whether that thing is something that takes or something that gives. Okay? So I'm going to name something, and you're going to think in your mind. You can say it out loud, you know, if you're in this room, or if you're at home, you can yell it at the TV, right? Does this give or does this take? All right? And some, you know, might give and take, so, you know, but just which one, does it give more or does it take more, right? So as an example, this one's just an example. So a thief takes, right? He doesn't give you anything. He takes your stuff, right? So a thief takes. That's one example. So, all right, let me throw these out here. Charities generally give. Parents generally give. Amen. Children. Take. Oh, come on, guys. No. Children give. They give joy, so much joy that far outweighs the time they take, the sleep they take, the money they take, the food they take. They give, obviously, right? What about teachers? Teachers give. We have a lot of teachers in our church family. Praise God for you. The government. No comment. Moving on. Religion. Let me go to the next one. The gospel. The gospel gives. And religion is a tricky word because, well, which way do you mean that, Tranway? The way that our culture means it, in a negative connotation or in a positive connotation? Godly religion. Religion from God, true religion, or man-made religion. Well, if I can maybe say it this way, I'm thinking about religion in the man-made sense, a man-centered religion. And that kind of religion does what? Takes. It takes. Religion takes, but the gospel gives. Religion takes, but the gospel gives. And that's a helpful starting point for us this morning. The gospel of grace tells us that Jesus Christ is sufficient. He is sufficient. He is enough. And so when Christ gives, he gives enough. He gives even more than enough. He supplies our need and he blesses us in abundance because he's sufficient. That's what we've been talking about the last few weeks, right? The sufficiency of Christ. In contrast to the sufficiency of Christ, this morning we're looking at Colossians 2, verses 16 to 23, where Paul contrasts the sufficiency of Christ that he's been talking about with the deficiency of religion. The deficiency of religion. Of course, I'm using the word religion in the sense of man-made, man-centered religion as opposed to Christ-centered gospel. So because Christ is sufficient, he gives and he gives and he gives and he leaves you filled with joy and peace and assurance, right? He gives. But because religion is deficient, religion takes and it takes and it takes and it leaves you empty, exhausted, and discouraged. I wonder for you this morning if that second grouping of words is something you can relate to. Maybe you're tired. Not just physically or not just tired of this pandemic, but you're tired spiritually in your soul. You've been fighting and you're tired of fighting and you never feel like you measure up. You never feel like you have done enough. You have given it all you can and still you feel like it's not enough. Well, this morning I want to give you hope. I want to give you hope. I want to give you encouragement. I want to give you rest for your souls. And of course, I cannot give you any of those things, but Christ can. Because Christ is the supreme one. He is the sufficient one. And so I want to preach Christ to you so that Christ would give you those things. So as we jump back into Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23, let me remind you what's going on in this letter, just very briefly. In chapter 1, again, Paul was hammering home the supremacy of Christ, that Christ is high and exalted and lifted up. Christ is the image of God, the fullness of God, the wisdom of God, and the mystery of God. Christ is everything. And so, since Christ is supreme, we must stay fixed and centered on Christ. That's why Paul gave that warning in verse 8 of chapter 2. So because Christ is supreme, you need to stay fixed and focused on him. So verse 8, he gives this warning, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Don't be taken captive. Don't be deceived. Don't be pulled away from Christ. He's everything. And then in verses 9 to 15, we spent a couple weeks talking about that, where it says that Christ is not just supreme, but he is sufficient. He is enough. He is sufficient. Christ's fullness of deity, and you are being filled in him. Paul talked about Christ's death and your death to sin through him, and Christ's resurrection and your resurrection through him, and Christ's payment of debt and your forgiveness through him, and Christ's victory over demons and your victory through him. Because of Christ's supremacy and his sufficiency, you can be satisfied in Christ. You should stay fixed on Christ and not be taken captive to leave Christ for anything else. So again, Christ is supreme and he is sufficient. Don't be taken captive and be led away. And now in verse 16 to 23, we see the flip side of that. Christ is sufficient, but here Paul wants you to understand, God wants you to understand, that man-made religion is deficient. It is lacking. It is empty. Whereas Christ gives of his fullness, religion takes from you because it is empty. So let me read for us verses 16 to 23 now. You can follow along with me. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says this, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. There's a lot going on in these verses. And as one of my seminary professors used to say, we are skiing over gold mines. We can only hit the highlights here. But I want us, hopefully, as we walk through these verses, to see three ways that religion is deficient, but Christ is sufficient. Three ways that religion is deficient, but Christ is sufficient. The first way is this. Legalism demands performance, but Christ finished the work. This is verses 16 to 17. Legalism demands performance, but Christ finished the work. Verses 16 and 17. It starts off there in verse 16, therefore. So this is telling us that these thoughts are not disconnected and they're not randomly thrown in here. This is a string of pearls that is all connected. It's a tower of bricks that are building one upon another. So because of the supremacy of Christ, because of the sufficiency of Christ, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. Let no one pass judgment on you. Now, this is kind of interesting. This is a command. But what does it mean to not let someone pass judgment on you? I mean, you can't necessarily stop someone from judging you. Excuse me, sir, I see you judging me. You need to stop. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. No, the idea here is for you not to be influenced by others' judgments. Don't be influenced by others' judgments. Don't be taken captive by others' judgments. Don't feel condemned. Don't feel insufficient by their judgment. If someone else's judgment or condemnation against you causes you to doubt the sufficiency of Christ in your life, then you are being taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit, as Colossians 2:8 was warning against. So don't let anyone judge you. In what regard? In what regard? It says, in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, these terms are all referring to Jewish law, to the Old Testament law. Right? These were Jewish dietary laws that separated things as being clean and unclean. Right? You can eat these things, you can't eat these things. There's clean and unclean. There's certain things you can do and you can't do, and these were all laid out in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic law, in the law that Moses gave. And when you don't eat the same things, I don't know if you've noticed this, when you don't eat the same things as other people, it tends to divide you, right? It divides you if you don't eat the same things. And so, I mean, even today in modern day Jerusalem, if you go, you have some restaurants that have a kosher section and a non-kosher section to just make sure that you don't accidentally eat the wrong thing. These dietary laws separated people. It separated Israel from the nations around them. And that was actually by God's design. These dietary laws set God's people apart from the nations around them, and this was necessary because the Messiah, Jesus, would need to come from Israel. And so Israel needed to have a distinctness about it. Now, of course, Jesus would come and be the Savior of not only Israel, but of the whole world. But God had ordained in history that Jesus would come from the nation of Israel, and so Israel needed to be a separate nation, a holy nation, so that they would be able to be a kingdom of priests to bring about the priest, King Jesus Christ. So here when it says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you in regard to food or drink, or in questions of food or drink, this is saying, don't let anyone judge you based on the Old Testament dietary laws. And then he goes on to say, in regard to festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. And these three terms are, again, all related to the Old Testament. They're related to the Jewish calendar for worship. These three terms come up together all over the place in the Old Testament. If you search for those three words, you'll find it if you search feasts rather than festival. But obviously, same idea, same word. In the Old Testament, at least in the ESV, it is translated as feasts, new moons, and Sabbaths. And that comes up all over the place in the Old Testament. These are Jewish ideas. So what Paul is saying is, don't let anyone judge you because of your adherence to or lack of adherence to the Old Testament law. Now, why? Why? He goes on to explain, verse 17, these, referring back to questions of food and drink, laws with regard to festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths, these laws that were given, by the way, by God through Moses, these laws are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. Now, this is interesting. Paul says the law was just a shadow. It was pointing forward to something else. The law was in and of itself not meant to be the end-all, be-all. In other words, the point of the law was to point to Christ. And once Christ arrived, the law's purpose, in large part, was fulfilled. Now, you have to be clear on some things here. The law is not bad. It's not evil. God gave the law. And the law is not unimportant. The law is helpful for us even today. When Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God, and is profitable for us, is beneficial for us, he was referring in large part to the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament is still important for us. It's still helpful for us, but its purpose is not one of binding us to these restrictions, but its purpose was to point us to Christ. And now that Christ has come, that purpose has in many ways been fulfilled. Now, we can and should still learn from the Old Testament law, but we're not bound to it in the same way that Israel was. And this idea of the law being like a shadow is also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews is one of my favorite books in the New Testament. Hebrews 10:1 says this. You can just listen. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it, the law, can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. But in these sacrifices that are demanded and commanded in the law, in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So the law is a shadow pointing forward to good things to come. The law itself didn't have the reality. It was pointing forward to the realities that were coming. And so the law is a shadow. It's pointing forward. It's a reminder of sins. And so every time you, in the Old Testament, performed a sacrifice because of sin, it was pointing forward to the fact that the blood of bulls and goats doesn't save you. There has to be another substitute. There has to be a different sacrifice, one that will actually do the job. The law was pointing forward to a coming reality. And of course, you and I know that was pointing forward to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who died in our place, taking our sins away, not just ritually and symbolically, but in reality. And so the law was pointing forward as a shadow to the reality, which is Christ. Religion is deficient, but Christ is sufficient. Now, I like to think of the law as, I mean, if you want some kind of an example to hang your thoughts on, I like to think of the law as sort of like a huge sign on the side of the freeway for In-N-Out Burger, right? A huge sign on the side of the interstate for In-N-Out Burger. It's like, you know, you're driving by just endless fields of cows and just emptiness, and then there it is, the sign, In-N-Out Burger, 50 miles away. Thank you, Lord. You can smell the double-double in your mind already. It's there, and you're excited about it. You're driving. You see the sign, 50 miles. You keep driving. It's 20 miles away. You see the next sign, turn right. So what do? You obey that law right there. You turn right, and you go to In-N-Out Burger, right? And then you pull into the parking lot. But then imagine that as you get to the parking lot of the In-N-Out Burger, you turn right again, you drive another 20 miles, and you drive another 50 miles. And the other people in the car are like, "What are you doing? What are you doing? And you driving, you calmly say, "Well, I'm following the signs. The sign said turn right, and then it said drive another 50 miles and drive another 20 miles. So I'm following the signs, obviously." You and I know that's a silly example because the signs were supposed to point you to In-N-Out Burger, but instead you kept following the signs when you already got there. That defeated the purpose. Or it's almost like getting all the way to In-N-Out Burger. You roll down your window. You let the smell of the double-double waft into the car and the smell of the animal fries, animal-style fries. Oh, man. And you're starting to salivate. And just as you're starting to feel super hungry, you drive back to that sign and you start climbing up and chewing on the side of the sign. The sign is not going to feed you. The sign can give you nothing. The sign was pointing you to In-N-Out Burger. And you foolishly left the actual reality to go back to the shadow, if you will. That's the idea here. Obviously, Christ is the reality in a much more significant, in an infinitely more significant way. The law had many purposes. It still instructs us in many ways. It still gives us wisdom in many ways. But one of the main purposes of the law was to point forward as a shadow to the reality that is Christ. And so to let others judge you for not following Old Testament laws today would be like sitting in the In-N-Out parking lot and then letting others tell you, "Hey, you actually need to turn right and drive another 50 and drive another 20. Don't let someone else judge you. Don't let someone else influence you. Don't let somebody else take you captive away from the sufficiency of Christ, who is the reality and of which the law is just a shadow. You've arrived at Christ, the all-sufficient one. The law is good. It was given by God, but it was deficient. The law was deficient by design because it was meant always to point forward. The law was deficient to save, but it pointed forward to the sufficient Savior. Now, I want you to understand some of the background here, right? The issue in Colossae was not foreign to other places. This was a constant struggle throughout the New Testament. Jewish believers had a difficult time understanding what it meant to live as a Christian. To live as a Christian who has been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They wanted to say, yeah, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, but they wanted to add obedience to the law, add circumcision, add the dietary laws, add all these things. They said, we're saved by Christ and. You believe in Christ, good, and. They wanted to add to Christ. They were used to following the law, and they were used to depending on the law for a sense of righteousness and identity. And so some of these Jewish Christians tried to force the Old Testament law not just onto themselves, but onto Gentile Christians. And they would say, hey, you Gentiles, you're only a second-class follower of Christ if you don't keep the law. At best, you're a second-class Christian, or perhaps you're not even truly saved if you don't follow the law. That was what was going on. The argument was Christ is not enough. You need to add the law. And the New Testament addresses this issue in many places. In fact, the entire book of Galatians is dedicated to addressing this problem. And a word that addresses this mindset, I mentioned it when I first told you this first main point, is legalism. That's a helpful word for us to grapple with, legalism. And legalism, just a short kind of boil it down in its essence definition for us this morning, legalism is acceptance through your performance. It's trying to find acceptance through your performance. Legalism is trying to find your acceptance with God through your performance. Sometimes this is, it looks like this, you're making up additional rules beyond God's rules. You make up additional rules beyond God's laws, and you try to hold yourself up to those laws that you make up to make yourself feel better, and you judge others for not living up to your law. That's one strain, one form of legalism. But there's another that I think is more in line here. It's when you, through a wrong focus on your performance, you commit legalism. You put this wrong focus on your performance, even with the right rules. You might say, here are the commands of God, and in the New Testament, so it's not Old Testament ones, but here's the New Testament commands of God, and we should obey those, we should strive to follow those, we want to honor God, amen, amen. But legalism creeps in when we try to find our acceptance with God based on our performance, even with the right rules, even with the right laws. Again, to be absolutely crystal clear, should we as believers strive to obey God? Yes. But if in our striving to obey him, we are depending on our performance, depending on our obedience to find acceptance with God, we have creeped over into the area of legalism. We're trying to find our acceptance, find our standing based on our performance. Now, just to be clear, in Colossians, this legalism was the sense of earning acceptance through your performance according to laws that no longer applied. Paul said, these laws have gone away. These were a shadow. These laws don't apply anymore. Now, most of us aren't tempted to find our acceptance with God through following the Old Testament law. I mean, we just like bacon too much. That's me, anyway. But it's possible to be legalistic using biblical, applicable New Testament commands. Legalism is trying to earn God's acceptance through our performance, whether that performance is obedience to outdated laws, or whether it's obedience to our own made-up laws, or obedience even to God's good and righteous laws today. It's the wrong motive. It's the wrong approach to God's law. So let me ask you this morning, are you being tempted to earn your acceptance before God through your performance? Are you trying to find your acceptance with God through your performance? The fastest way to spiritual discouragement is the path of legalism. You will never measure up. You will never feel like you've done enough. Legalism is a form of religion that takes and takes and takes and takes, and no matter how much you give, you will never measure up. It is the fastest way to empty yourself of all peace, all joy, all assurance. Instead of God being your loving Father who has rescued you, he becomes your taskmaster who says, it's never enough. Legalism is a deadly form of false religion, and it can take on all the trappings of even right religion. The failing legalist lives in fear, in doubt, and with insecurity. Does God truly love me? Have I done enough? This is the mindset of religion. God takes, have I given enough? But the believing Christian who knows the gospel and is trusting in Christ, he lives with peace, with joy, and with assurance. The true believer, she thinks, God truly loves me because Christ has performed in my place. Because I'm in Christ, God sees me clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And he loves me with the love that he has for Christ. That is amazingly good news. That is the gospel of grace that gives out of the sufficiency of Christ. So three ways that religion is deficient. We got to keep moving here. Three ways that religion is deficient, but Christ is sufficient. The first is this: legalism demands performance, but Christ finished the work. Why would you go to legalism and leave Christ? It's Christ alone. He has finished the work. The second way that religion is deficient is this: mysticism requires experiences, but Christ gives true growth. This is verses 18 to 19. Mysticism requires experiences, but Christ gives true growth. This is verses 18 and 19. In verse 18, Paul continued. He said, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." Verse 18 starts very similarly to verse 16. It starts with this: "Let no one disqualify you." Very similar to saying, let no one judge you. This idea of disqualify you, let no one condemn you or rob you of your prize. If you allow someone to rob you of your prize, you've been taken captive. You've been led astray from the sufficiency of Christ. How do they do that? Four brief descriptions of what they do and the basis upon which they judge you. Now, this section, honestly, is a little bit tricky. This section gives us a glimpse into the false teaching that was threatening Colossae. There are likely some historical and cultural issues going on that are unfamiliar and foreign to us. So let me just say that up front, right? And I'll read those terms again for you, but just before we do, let's read it, and I'll give you some brief kind of descriptions here. It says in verse 18, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head. So four descriptors of this false teaching that was threatening this church in Colossae. So some say that these things are talking about Judaism, right? Especially because it just talked about dietary laws and Sabbaths and new moons. Some say this is talking about a mix of Judaism and pagan religion. So it's a mix of paganism and Judaism, which I think has some merit to that. Others would say that this is a mix of Judaism and what's known as like a mystery religion in those days. A mystery religion that would emphasize secret knowledge. Like, ooh, secret knowledge. Not everybody has it. Only the special few do. And in these mystery cults and these mystery religions, there was this emphasis on visions and experiences. Mystical visions where you're caught up in a trance. And oftentimes, to experience these things, to have these experiences and these visions, you would have to go through these times of fasting and harsh treatment of the body. Maybe you could call it asceticism. That was sort of in the background there in Colossae and in that day. And I think this is probably the right way to understand. This is a mix of these mystery pagan religions and Judaism. Let's keep these harsh, ascetic, bodily harming practices so that we might experience, so push the body down so that we might experience this higher enlightenment of the mind and of the soul. And I think that's in the background here of what Paul's addressing. So that's why when it says insists on asceticism and worship of angels, again, I think that asceticism, the idea here is harsh treatment of the body. And it's used again later in verse 23. And so if you do this, then you can enter into these visions where perhaps you even worship angels. Now, this could be about seeing angels worshiping God, but I think it's more accurate to understand this as actually the people being tempted to worship the angels themselves. Again, angels are not the kind of cute, chubby, naked baby angels on wings with little arrows. That's not the biblical idea of an angel. Angels were fierce warriors of light, such that even in the book of Revelation, John fell down and almost was tempted to worship an angel because they were so magnificent and glorious. And so this idea of asceticism and the worship of angels, perhaps it was because the angels were associated in the Bible with the giving of the law, so that would make sense with the legalism, that they were so venerating the law that they would then worship the angels who were involved in giving the law, or perhaps it was just superstition. They wanted the protection of angels. We don't know exactly, but there was this false worship, this idolatry going on, and it says going on in detail about visions. This is perhaps the most difficult phrase in this section to get a handle on. The ESV says going on in detail about visions. The NASB says taking his stand on visions he has seen. The CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, says claiming access to a visionary realm. All right, so what does that mean? The key thing here is the emphasis on visions. They were trying to have these visions, these spiritual, mystical moments of experiences and visions. And it says they were puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. If you have these visions, right? If you have these visions, and you have this secret knowledge that nobody else has, and you had to work really hard and be with asceticism to obtain these visions, then you're going to be puffed up that you have these visions and others don't. This secret knowledge puffed up. So people seemed very super spiritual. Oh, you've never had those visions? I have. Oh, I've had these experiences. Oh, you haven't. Oh, you haven't arrived yet. Oh, you have Christ. You believe in Christ. Oh, that's good for you. But I've had these experiences. I've had these visions. And maybe if you apply yourself and work hard, you will have experiences like me too. Paul says they're puffed up by their sensuous mind. Literally, their fleshly mind. Those who are claiming access to these visions are not super godly. They're not super spiritual. They're super fleshly. They're super proud. They're super arrogant. They're super ungodly. That's the idea here. Christ is enough. You don't need visions. You have Christ. That's why 1 Peter later on, right, in our Bibles, 1 Peter says, those of you who have never seen Christ, but you still rejoice. We don't see Christ. We don't need to see Christ to rejoice. We will see him when he returns or when we die and go to be with him. But here, we see with the eyes of faith through Scripture, not through visions. Don't be led astray by that. Don't be lured away by those who claim access to these visionary realms, as the CSB says. And it says that they are not holding fast to the head. And again, this kind of summarizes it and boils it all down. They're not holding fast to the head. The head, obviously referring to Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, it says that Christ is the head over the church, the head over all things. Christ is the head. He says they're not holding fast to the head. They're going on about details and visions. They're puffed up without reason by their fleshly minds. They're worshiping angels with their asceticism. And most importantly, boils it all down, they're not holding fast to Christ. They're not walking in Christ. They're not holding on to Christ alone. They're adding other things on as if Christ is not enough. Because of their emphasis on this secret higher knowledge, because of their visions, they abandon Christ. It's not like they fully replace him and reject him, but they add to him, and in so doing, they reject the biblical Christ. They reject the Christ who is supreme, the Christ who is sufficient. They add to him. This is mysticism. So it's not just legalism, this is mysticism, that they wanted to add these personal, private experiences. They wanted to add these visions. Oh, you haven't had these experiences, then you haven't yet arrived. So while legalism demands performance, mysticism requires experiences for you to be whole and for you to be mature. And mysticism is really appealing in a way. I mean, it's like, hey, you're saying there's more? Like, I read my Bible and some mornings I'm encouraged and some mornings I'm not. I pray and sometimes I'm encouraged, but sometimes I just feel like I'm talking to myself. But you're telling me that there is something more? Like, I could have some experiences, I could have visions, I could have dreams? Like, whoa, I want to know about that. That's very appealing. That's very tempting. There's something I don't have. I'm missing out. Oh, it's personal. Ooh, it's private. Ooh, only a select few have it. Friends, that's dangerous. And our fickle hearts are drawn to these things because we want more than what Christ has already given us. Mysticism is dangerous because there's no way to verify or evaluate someone else's visions. It's my personal vision. And you can't tell me what I saw or didn't see. I don't know if you realize this, but Islam, essentially, is built upon the visions and private revelations given to the alleged, supposed prophet Muhammad. They say, oh, the Bible is true, but it was corrupted by the Jews and by the Christians, and so Muhammad had these revelations to correct everything. It was adding to Scripture, it was adding new revelation. Likewise, Mormonism is built upon the private revelations to Joseph Smith. Likewise, Seventh-day Adventism is built upon, and this is what's interesting, Seventh-day Adventism is built upon adherence to the Old Testament laws, the dietary laws, keeping of the Sabbath, and Seventh-day Adventism is built upon the prophecies of a woman named Ellen G. White, her private revelations. I mean, in some ways, Colossians chapter 2, 16 to 20 seem to be directly, in God's wisdom, directly opposing Seventh-day Adventism. When someone claims to have special visions, as one who has been charged by God to give an account for this flock, let me lovingly say to you, don't be fooled. Don't be lured in by someone who claims to have some special spiritual aura about him or about her. What we have in Christ is enough. What we have in the Word of Christ, the Scriptures, is enough. It is enough. So, instead, if you hold fast to the head, right, these false teachers were not holding fast to the head, but if you hold fast to the head, what happens? Verse 19 continues, From Christ, the head, from whom the whole body, the church, the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If you hold fast to the head, you'll grow. And this is not just individual. This is, if you hold fast to the head, the whole body together grows. Because when the whole body is together, the whole body is nourished. When the whole body is together, the body is knit together. I don't know if you remember in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, it says, their hearts may be encouraged being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance. We are knit together. We are nourished together. The whole body is connected to Christ. And this is amazing. This is where sometimes we individualize our Christianity too much. It is personal. Absolutely. Christianity is personal, and you go to heaven as individuals because you either believe in Christ or you don't. You don't go to heaven based on somebody else's faith. You must trust. There is an individual component, but there is a corporate component. We follow Christ together as a church family. We encourage one another. It takes a whole church to raise a whole Christian. You can't do it on your own. That's why these private revelations are not God's ways. God says, I've given you a word that is public and open that anybody can look at and read and study together and talk about together. And I've given you the church so you might encourage one another, nourish one another, be knit together in love so that you might grow. And this growth is not from some weird spiritual private vision. This growth is from God. And it's slow and it's messy because people are messy, but this growth is from God. You don't need to go off in a desert trying to chase down a special private revelation. You need to chase down the people of God and together pursue Christ and together hold fast to the head. Because in Christ you have, verse 3, look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. In whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want wisdom? You want knowledge? Don't go for a private revelation. Go for Christ. Verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. This is what's going on here. Paul says, I don't want you to be led astray. Okay, the last way. We're going to try to speed through this one. The last way that religion is deficient, but Christ is sufficient. So first, legalism demands performance, but Christ finished the work. Second, mysticism requires experiences, but Christ gives growth. Lastly, asceticism denies the body, but Christ changes the heart. Asceticism denies the body, but Christ changes the heart. In some ways, these verses 20 to 23, kind of summarize not just this section, but really all of chapter 2. He's tying all this together. If with Christ you died, You died with Christ. When Christ died on the cross, you died with him. Your old sinful self died with him. And if that's true, if, or since, really, since you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are being used, according to human precepts and teaching. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits, I think a better way to understand it is the elemental principles. I think in particular here, this is the idea of the Old Testament law. Christ has already come. He's already died. The shadow is now done because the reality is here. If you died to the elemental principles of the world, why, as if you were still alive, why, as if you haven't died with Christ yet, do you submit to these regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These things all perish anyway. These are all temporary material things. And you do so according to human precepts and teaching. You're doing this according to the religion of man, not to the gospel of God. Remember, verse 8 talks about this philosophy and empty deceit, and he says it's according to human tradition. This is, again, picking up all those same ideas. This is why this is summarizing this whole section here. You're listening to these rules: do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. This is human precepts. This is human teaching, not God's teaching. In fact, later on in 1 Timothy, Paul would say, hey, watch out for those who forbid marrying and forbid certain things. Look, God has given these gifts. They're good. In particular, I don't know how the Roman church gets around that to say the priests can't marry when the Bible says don't forbid marriage. But this is the idea: do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, don't get married, don't do this, don't do that. There's this asceticism, this denial of the body that religion tries to say, hey, this asceticism, you deny the body, but this is what gives you acceptance before God. Now, of course, in Christianity, in true Christianity, in the gospel, you deny yourself. We need to deny ourselves. Christ commands us to deny ourselves, but we deny ourselves because we've already been accepted by God. We've already been accepted by God, but in religion, you deny yourself in hopes that God will accept you. Right? Asceticism demands denial. Mysticism demands experiences. Legalism demands performance. Our denial is not to gain acceptance. Our denial is because we've already been accepted by God. We've already been accepted by God. Verse 23. These man-made rules, these human precepts, these human teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. These external rules, this ascetic approach to life does not change the heart. To work from the outside in does not work. God changes us from the inside out. That's not to say that we shouldn't apply external boundaries and helpful kind of self-control guidelines for ourselves as we try to follow Christ. But the real change has to happen from the inside out. It doesn't happen from the outside in. This kind of man-made religion, there's an appearance of wisdom. It seems like, it appears to be helpful. It appears to be wise. It appears to be, you know, all these things, but it's not. It's actually empty. It's empty deceit. It's human philosophy. You know, an example of this that comes to mind, there are world-class athletes that have tremendous bodily and external discipline. They have tremendous discipline. The kind of workouts they put themselves through, the kind of food that they eat and don't eat, they work hard so that they are disciplined, so that they would be at the top of their game. But that discipline does not translate to spiritual and internal discipline, does it? How many athletes can put themselves through immense, incredible rigors in the gym but cannot say no to their fleshly desires and ruin their lives, ruin their marriages? You cannot force godliness through rules from the outside in. True godliness is produced by Christ through his word, by his spirit, from the inside out. Parents, this is an important lesson in the way we raise our kids, isn't it? Absolutely set boundaries, absolutely have rules, but the primary issue is their heart. Those of you who maybe are married to an unbeliever, this is an important lesson. You cannot change them by the rules you put around them. You pray that God would change their hearts and you share the gospel. So clearly, let me make sure this is clear. Obedience to God is important. And we do experience the love of God and the joy of fellowship. So experiences are not bad. And self-denial is a part of the Christian life. But these things all come after our acceptance. We don't have to have these things to be accepted by God. That therein is the difference between religion that takes and the gospel that gives. The gospel that gives. You know, in Matthew 23, Jesus described the Pharisees and the scribes this way. He said, they tie up burdens that are hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. Religion binds up burdens on people's backs. But Jesus, in Matthew 11:28, you know these words. Jesus says, come. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This morning, I hope you remember, man-centered religion gives only burdens. And it takes away your joy, it takes away your peace, it takes away your assurance. But the gospel of Christ gives rest. He gives rest and he takes your sin and your shame. Praise God. Don't trade away the sufficiency of Christ for the deficiency of religion. Before the team comes up to close in just a couple verses, let me go ahead and close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love for us, for the truth of your word, for the sufficiency of Christ. We pray that you'd help us to revel in the joy of his grace, in the joy of the gospel that gives, and that we would be on guard against any legalism, mysticism, or asceticism that creeps up in our hearts. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.